We live in the age of the buffeted self. The buffeted self. I get that language from a Roman Catholic philosopher named Charles Taylor. And what that means, I think, what he means by it is that we are sealed off from the outside world as individuals. Our inner life is not bound up with outside forces. Now so we're buffeted in that sense, where we have buffers around us. We have a layer between us as individual agents and the outside world. Now, Taylor is not denying that we as individual selves are influenced by outside forces. He's not denying that outside stimuli help form who we are. But I think his point is that at living as buffeted selves in our modern age, those outside forces can't act on us without our allowing them to. So you might even say our own personal agency is a barrier to the outside world's influence. And that means that we are masters of our own souls, and the sky is the limit for self-improvement. This is key to understanding, in Taylor's mind, the optimism of the modern man. Now, I'm using the word modern in a more technical sense here, of modernism. So we're kind of outside of that age now. We're in the age of postmodernism now, or post-deconstruction. But it's still the momentum of that, of these thoughts, continue to define who we are. And the optimism of modern man is, of course, the optimism of the Industrial Revolution, the Scientific Revolution, the ability to tame the elements, to build whatever we want, and to go wherever in the galaxy we want. And of course, that also means the ability that we have to form ourselves however we want. And I think you can see, without my diving into details, how this continues to play out in our modern world. But of course, it goes both ways. If there's a buffer between us and our souls, our inner life, and the outside world that protects us from the influences of the outside world and makes us autonomous agents, it's also true that that same barrier blocks us from the outside world as well. So the optimism of the modern man is tempered by a skepticism. You might think of someone like Kant, who denied that we could ever know anything in itself. We cannot truly know anything apart from our own perceptions, apart from what we receive by our senses. And these perceptions, these senses, may or may not tell us anything that's actually certainly true about outside objects. Now, Kant didn't deny that you can't have true knowledge, but as you play the logic of that out, you get to postmodern man, where we can't have any real knowledge of outside things. We can only know what we perceive. Now, we're still college students, right? We don't subscribe to all that crazy stuff. We're not beholden to this view of the modern person, but we may be more than we realize. Because the buffeted self leads inexorably, in Taylor's understanding, to the psychological self. The human person is defined by a complex interactions of the psyche, what you might call the mind or the soul. And the psyche lies within. It is memories, values, assumptions, desires, intellection, perception. These are what become the basis of personhood for the psychological or the modern man. And a key to a healthy personhood, if the psyche is defined by these inner things, the key to healthy personhood is to harness all these complex interactions to their fullest potential. And in our day, that tends to mean self-actualization. You guys heard that term before? Self-actualization, self-esteem. Aligning our perceptions, our desires, and our assumptions together in such a manner that none of them are forced to give way to any other. And in fact, in modern psychological circles, to hold back any one of those inner things about who we are, to suppress one of them, is actually to damage the psyche, and it leads to the disintegration of the person. This understanding of the human person as a psychological self, a buffeted self, autonomous over his own domain, is what drives all of our modern culture's understandings about sexuality. If we have a desire within us, to tell us not to act on that desire is to cause damage to the psyche, to damage the person. So self-restraint might have a value for civil society, but never so far as to actually prevent somebody from living out their deepest desires. So I think you can see how these ideas, as abstract as they are, have an impact on the way we view the human person. And to suppress, like I said, any of those desires, to fail to be true to ourselves, is actually to cause suffering. It's to cause oppression in our modern culture. Now, again, we may feel like this little description doesn't describe our own self-understanding tonight. But But let me challenge you with this simple question. How often do we, modern evangelical Christians in the modern age, how often do we couch our own spiritual life in terms of self-fulfillment? In terms of what God can do for us. Now, I admit to you that as a preacher, it's often very tempting to have my leading edge of the gospel be how Christ will make your life better. But at the end of the day, what the gospel really is about is how Christ reconciles us to God, which we may not have a feeling about in any given moment. Now, we hope that our affections are stirred by the knowledge of this truth. But sometimes it's far easier to preach about how Jesus Christ will take away your suffering or take away your pain or will make it all feel better. He does sometimes do that, don't get me wrong. But it's easy to make that the leading edge of our preaching. And I don't think that's really what the gospel is all about. I think we've been lured into this kind of thinking by the modern psychological man. We talk about our spiritual life in terms of being authentic, in terms of what our own preferences are, how we personally meet Jesus or experience him. We talk about experiences. We define our faith and our spirituality and our sense of its health by the experiences that we're having when we come to prayer or when we read our Bibles or when we do acts of service or when we fellowship in the church. We expect the spiritual life will always be that which makes our hearts strangely warmed. And when that doesn't happen, we get worried and we distress as if something's wrong. So you can see how on these definitions, on these terms, the spiritual life is actually in service to the autonomous self, to the buffeted self, to the psychological self, a definition of faith which is based on my own inner equilibrium and health, and not necessarily by how that faith orients me to some transcendent being or purpose. And when you hear progressive Christians today talk about the faith, that's often how they mean it. That's how it makes us feel better about ourselves, how it makes us more productive or healthy members of society, which is why progressive Christians have gotten on board with the sexual revolution. They've adopted this model of the psychological self. I feel like sometimes we may have too when we talk somewhat flippantly about our spiritual lives. Now, don't get me wrong. There are some insights to be had in modern psychology. I merely just want to urge caution about how much our perceptions about what is just true about us and about how we perceive our lives may be more shaped by the secular cultural framework around us than we may be ready to admit. Now, Christians are just as liable as anybody else to have lenses on that prevent our seeing the truth as God intends us to see it, even when we read the Bible. Now, Charles Taylor, to return to him for a moment, in his great magnum opus, Modern Age, he's exploring the question how Western society moved from what he called the enchanted world of the Middle Ages to the disenchanted or buffeted world of the modern West. How did we go from a world where belief in God could be assumed to a world where not belief in God could be assumed in the public square? This is the question he's answering. And he compares the modern buffeted man to the man of the Middle Ages, the world he called enchanted. And the person in that world was a porous self, as opposed to buffeted. He was porous, in that the self was defined by a complex set of interactions with the outside world, with outside forces, and with relationships. We are indelibly bound up with these outside forces, according to the porous man. And there's no point gritting our teeth and resisting it all. It's not possible. The human person is part of a large integrated machine, a cosmos. And we can no more exert our own sovereignty to separate ourselves from that than we could stop breathing and keep living. Do you see the differences in the way this understanding of the human person plays out? Now, the key to health for the poorest man is not to self-actualize. It's to align oneself with the right order of things. It's to discern higher truths and to live in conformity with them. It's to go against ourselves where we find our own inner longings at odds with those truths. It's to recognize our place within the world and be at peace with it. It's one of the reasons why the medieval world can support a highly stratified social structure. Because finding your fulfillment in that world is not about being actualized the way it is for the modern democratic buffeted man. It's about having peace in your own role in society, whether that's peasant or knight or king. Everybody has their place. And for the Christian West, the cosmos, this integrated machine of which we are all a part, is what the Bible calls creation. It is the work of a good and personal God who is sovereign over it. That is to say that he rules personally over the works of his hands. And personal health on these terms is defined by conformity with him. All right, you guys following me so far? These are all kind of abstract concepts, but I think they will help us tonight understand what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 12. These verses are the great hinge of the entire letter. Now, Paul will often, in many of his letters, he does this in Ephesians especially, he will often lay out his doctrine first, stating the great facts of Christian revelation, and only once he has done that will he then pivot to exhortation. Only once he has laid the firm ground of the action of God does he then call Christians to some kind of appropriate response. In other words, God has done this for you, therefore do this, therefore act accordingly. And so ethics in the New Testament, and especially for the Apostle Paul, are never just based on some abstract principle. It's always the proper ordering of a human agency grounded first in God's order and in God's way of doing things and in God's way of treating us. Only once we understand that can we be expected to live in a way that honors him. Now, of course, in Romans 1 through 8, Paul lays out the grand story of the creation. We are made holy and righteous and good, but quickly we turned our attention away from the Creator and to the creation. And we began to worship things in the creation as if they were the Creator. Not honoring God as God, as Paul says, nor do we give thanks to him. Interesting how gratitude is the first thing to fall when we no longer honor God as God. Our gaze has become turned earthward. And as earth, as the created stuff of God's handiwork, has no life intrinsic to it, it only has existence and life and being because God wills it to have life and being. It has nothing inherent to itself. To turn our attention to that is a fatal move. When we are no longer drawing our life from the source of our life, who is God, we are trying to draw our life from things which are themselves also just dead in need of him, we incline towards mortality. Which is why the curse in the garden is not arbitrary. I just decided if you sin, that's worth death. Now, God's not just being capricious. He's being honest. If you don't cleave to me, if you don't draw your life from me, you cannot live. Death is the result. He's always a truth teller. Now, of course, God provides to fix this problem. He first makes promises to the patriarchs. And then he comes himself in the person of his son in the flesh to turn our attention back to God. And by his death, he undoes the death that we owe God. And by his life, he invites us to live with him in immortality. And in the meantime, while we wait for the resurrection of our bodies, we give our lives over to him and we seek to put to death the old man. Right, this is Paul's argument. And now we have the Holy Spirit. Before, we could not turn ourselves to God. We were inclined towards death. It wasn't possible for us to do it. Now, because Christ has made this sacrifice, we have his Spirit living in us, which cries out, Abba, Father. Now we have his strength so that we can be obedient. This is the story of salvation, right? This is the argument Paul is making in Romans 1 through 8. So he's just laying it all out. It's one of the, you might say, purest presentations of the gospel anywhere in the New Testament. In Romans 9 through 11, just quickly, Paul deals with how the nation of Israel fits into this whole story. And especially he's wrestling with what do you do with those descendants of Abraham now who have not come to saving faith in the Messiah. And he has a couple of thoughts about that, which he unpacks in Romans 9 through 11. Now, needless to say, after unpacking all of this, that this first half of the book, Romans 1 through 11, first two-thirds really, is the gospel, just laid out pure and simple. Paul is making his case. And now we come to the so what. God has done all this stuff for us, so what? This therefore in this passage is the most powerful therefore in the entire New Testament. This is the moment in Romans when Paul pivots now from making his case about what God has done for us in Jesus, how he has solved our most fundamental problem as fallen creatures. Now this is what we are supposed to do in response to that. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is his spiritual worship, is your spiritual worship. Can I just say, this is one of my favorite verses in the whole New Testament. Because these two, this one verse in particular and the next one after it, really summarize everything else that Paul says next. And you might even go further than that and say, these two verses, Romans 12, 1 through 2, this is Paul's basic summary in every case of what the Christian response is to the gospel. This really is the summary of the entire Christian life. It is the basic response of faith in the gospel. And if you go anywhere else in Paul's letters, in Ephesians, Philippians, anywhere else, and you try to summarize or put together or condense what he's calling the Christians to in those places, it really can be said by this verse in Romans 12. Now let's return to this distinction of the buffeted self versus the porous self. Buffeted self looks for what God can do for me, how he can bring about maximum psychological fulfillment for myself. That's what the buffeted self thinks about the spiritual life. The porous self, by contrast, looks to how I must conform myself to God. If he is my creator, if he is the one who put me together, who wired me, who owns the owner's manual for me, then doing what he says, living as he lives, is the only way I can really live. Even if it means I have to go against deep-held instincts, which go against what he says I ought to be and do. It's better to go that way and to have life in him. In Romans 12:1, it is stated quite plainly as total self-sacrifice. Present yourselves as living offerings. Now, this makes no sense whatsoever on the psychological model, which seeks maximum self-actualization. Conformity to God's ways, according to the Apostle Paul, means losing ourselves as autonomous agents to him. It means death to self. Our Lord was not lying when he said to us that the key to finding your life is to lose it. He who finds his life shall lose it. Right, and the modern man has no place for this. The Bible's logic is very simple. We will only find our happiest, healthiest selves by denying ourselves. It doesn't make any sense at all, according to the psychological model, where we need fulfillment, where we need our own itches scratched, our own funny bones tickled, otherwise life is without meaning. And we better not go against any deep urge we have, because the deeper it is, the more authentically true to us that desire may be. That's not the way the scriptures talk about it. But I want you to remember here just a couple of key things. This death to self is going to rattle the mind if you're thinking in terms of the modern psychological man. But notice what Paul says about it. Remember first this powerful therefore. This is not something we do on our own strength, right? This is because God has done it. By the mercies of God. Therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God? Scholars ask us, what is Paul talking about here? It's the whole first half of the letter. Now that I've said all this, by these great mercies of God from which he delivers us from sin and death, by the mercies of God, by the mercies of God, all of his work in redemption. Notice, my friends, that he calls us to self-sacrifice because that is exactly what he did for us. We don't try this on our own strength. We do it because God himself already laid down his life for us. He's not just sitting on high calling us to torture ourselves. He entered the mess with us. He laid down his own life in obedience to the word of his Father and obedience to our need for atonement. He denied himself, and it's his self-sacrifice, his self-abandonment, his losing his life that he may find it, that is the basis of our losing ours, that we may find ours. We find them in him, and we have hope that when we lose them, we will find them because he didn't stay dead. He rose again on the third day. So remember the great therefore here in Paul's letter. And also just note here that it's not just our religious sphere of our lives that Paul calls us to give over to God. And we can keep our career and our family and our bank account and our reputation and our sexuality and our boyfriend or our girlfriend or whatever else over here someplace buffeted and protected from the demands of God in our life. That's not what Paul says. Present our bodies as a living sacrifice. This is a call to submit the whole person. Paul's not necessarily using the word body here just in the sense of our physical selves. He goes back and forth between body and mind in this passage because he's talking about the whole person. And besides, if we're talking about ourselves as a living sacrifice, obviously that refers to our whole lives. We present our whole bodies. I love the way our liturgy and my tradition talks about this during the prayer of communion. We are called to present ourselves, our souls and bodies, to be a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice unto thee. So it's not just our pious bits on Sunday morning, our best Sunday selves or whatever, our best soma selves for those of you folks, all right? It's our whole lives. It's everything. It's everything. And let me point out also, again, the modern mind can't appreciate this. It's not drudgery, as if this kind of self-offering subjects us to servitude and slavery. This is how our world will think about it. And increasingly, pay attention to what the progressive media and what voices on the left of our country are talking about right now about the Christian faith's role in our public square. They see it as oppressive. Why? Because we're telling people not to just act on their base urges. And there are a whole swath of Christians that are falling prey to this line of argument. They don't want to be seen as bigots. But the terms themselves are already loaded out of the gate. The world cannot appreciate how this kind of self-offering is not servitude or slavery. But Paul says it is life. We offer our souls and bodies as living sacrifices. That is to say that in this mode of self-denial, we are fully alive. This is how God made us to be. This is how we will find, indeed, however ironically it is, our deepest satisfaction when we give up that pursuit for God's sake. This is why he made us. This is how he made us. St. Irenaeus, the great church father of the second century, had this wonderful adage, and I hope you guys will remember it, because I love it. He says, the glory of God is man fully alive. To save a creature that has fallen and inclined to death, and to make him to be not just alive, but to make him to be a son of the divine household, this is God's greatest glory. He doesn't lose a single thing that he has made. So it is not drudgery, it is life. And notice also that it's not really about losing ourselves either. It's not about losing the self that makes us who we are. This is our, Paul says, spiritual worship. This is our act of devotion. The Greek for this might also be translated a reasonable service. This word spiritual here comes from the same root as logos, our word, that which pertains to right, to reason or language. Service, latreia, comes from that, in the Roman context, just the kinds of works that you might offer to a god, the sacrifices you make in the temple or whatever. And so this is our basic act of worship. And it's an act of worship that, again, spiritual or reasonable, it is volitional. It's intentional. It's something that we make as rational, intellectual agents, that we lay down our lives. That is our act. And so we own our lives by being the people who make the choice to lay them down. Now, God is not content with just a part of us. He's not content with our Sunday best. He's not content with whatever half hour we can throw his way here or there. There's no such thing as the religious part of your life and then everything else. Paul's argument here is that we have to give up all of ourselves to God. And the reason why is because he gave himself up for us. We have to give him our careers. We have to give him our classes. We have to give him our friendships. We have to give him, yes, my dear brothers and sisters, our leisure, our hobbies. We have to give him our bank accounts, not just 10%, all of them. We have to give him our sexuality. That's a hard one. Those feelings run strong in young bodies. You have to give it to him. You have to give him your feelings. You have to give him your desires. You have to give him your lack of feelings and your lack of desires. You have to give him everything. That's how it works. He gave you everything so that you can have everything. But you can only get it if you give up everything. It's a pretty simple adage, actually. But it works. This now brings me at last to verse 2. Now the difference between the buffeted and porous is pretty stark. The buffeted self is conformed to the world, to the world's desires, to the world's way of doing things. Self-actualization is the order of the day for the buffeted self. It seeks self-fulfillment. Self-empowerment is the goal. The porous self is conformed rather to God, his kingdom and his ways. And as we are still present in this world, the word here in the Greek is aeon. It's translated into Latin as seculum, where we get the word secular. We are still in this seculum. That means that our minds need constant renewing. If we're going to conform to him, rather to all the stuff that's around us, we have to keep our minds constantly reoriented heavenward. And the result of this reorienting, this seeking God's highest without thought of ourselves, this is how we get to know his will. Paul is pretty clear about that. Now, in my ministry and pastoral care, I see the depth of Christian yearning for the knowledge of the will of God. I always have people in my office, what's God's will? You guys ever wondered that? What's God's will? How do I know what it is? How do I discern it? And of course, when we ask this question, if we're honest, it's usually rather pedestrian. What should I say or what should I do? Who should I marry, this one or that one? What should my career be? Should I go over to the church fair or the classical school fair today, or should I not? What should I say to this person? How should I resolve this conflict? What we usually are asking when we're asking how I should resolve this conflict is not who's in the right, usually, because clearly I'm in the right. So we're asking, how do I convince them that I'm in the right? How can I make sure that I win? What's God's will? Usually this is all pretty veiled desire for self-satisfaction, isn't it? We want to get our way. That's what it boils down to. How do I make sure I get my way? This is the question of the buffet itself. But God has told us clearly what his will is in this great drama of salvation, predicted by the prophet Jeremiah. We read from chapter 31 of his prophecy today that we would all know him directly. We would no longer need each other to tell us about God. We would all know him. And now God is manifest in Christ. We've seen his face in the face of Jesus, suffering for us on the cross and raised again on the third day. And to that end, I therefore appeal to you, brothers and sisters, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's the will of God. How do I do that? Well, start today by renewing your self-offering. This is the purest form of faith, to trust in God and demand nothing from him, because you know he will take care of his own. You've seen how radically he does that. And notice he doesn't just take care of you by zipping you away from the trials of this world. No, no, no. He has far grander designs in mind. He wants to save you from sin and death. He wants to restore you to himself in the age to come. He wants to make you a co-heir with his son Jesus over the new heavens and the new earth. That's what he wants for you. And so we know that that's what he's going to give us. Whatever deprivations or trials I experience in this life, I know that's what my life is to be. So I trust in God. I demand nothing. And only when we demand nothing is our trust in God really absolute. Because we're no longer trusting in what he can give us. We're no longer trusting in some kind of outcome. We're trusting in him and him alone. And this is what he most wants from us anyway. Is to just call out to him as a child to its father. Abba, Father. Pure trust. And that's why it's so pleasing to him. So whatever you do, do with the prudence and counsel that God has provided with you. He's given you minds. He's given you an education. He's given you a church. He's given you parents. He's given you friends. You have all kinds of access to just make the wisest choice. And once you make that wise choice, based on the evidence you have in front of you, offer it to God wholeheartedly and say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. This is what I think is the best path forward based on the gifts that you have given me as a sovereign image bearer of yours in your kingdom. I offer it to you. I may be wrong. I offer it to you. My will, thy will, not mine, be done. This is what God's will is. And it also means entering into a pattern of devotion that is not about rushes or experiences or feelings of any kind. It's rather about the gradual formation, you might say, the transformation of our minds, the formation of our character by habituated patterns of obedience. Again, if I can just brag briefly about my own tradition, forgive me. But the service of evening prayer we did tonight, like I said to you earlier, is about daily prayer. We had a prayer guy on our campus a few weeks ago, and he said, the bedrock of a healthy prayer life, Michelle, you're the one that passed this on to me, is just consistency. Just keep praying. If you don't feel it, keep praying. And the guy who wrote our prayer book, his name was Thomas Cranmer. This was his instinct. Just get them praying, morning and evening, every day, every day. They probably won't feel it most of the time, but if they're getting it in, like water on a rock, the Grand Canyon result, enough time is allowed to pass. So it's not about having these rushes. It's about knowing that God is at work in us to will and to act according to his pleasure if we daily renew our submission to him. And sometimes that's going to be harder than others. Sometimes God's really going to visit you and give you a strong sense of his presence, and we give thanks to God for that. And sometimes he's not gonna, and we give thanks to God for that too, because we know he's at work. Sometimes I wonder if we tie ourselves in knots trying to discern his will, but at the end of the day, we don't really actually want to hear from him all that much. Because we know the moment we do hear the thunderous voice of God, that voice at Sinai, we will be forced to act accordingly. We don't really want to know if we should date that boy or pursue that career or have this or that thing. But we want our religious sentiments to validate that we want them. And our entire mental and emotional state gets wrapped up in wanting them. And we experience distress when we don't get what we think we want. And for the buffet itself, the only outcome to this way of spirituality is self-indulgence. I am the measure of myself. Health comes by giving full vent to the urges I feel deep within. But for the poorest self, we are only satisfied when we are aligned with God, when we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, pleasing and acceptable to him. It may not feel like that we are blessed and happy in every moment, but that just makes the faith of the act of trust in God, which demands nothing, all the purer. Let me conclude by framing this buffeted versus porous in slightly more concrete categories that are closer to home. When we think about our spiritual lives and our lives in Christ, are we defining ourselves by reference only to our own inner longings, our own inner urges, our own inner desires? Or are we defining ourselves by a reference to our relationships? The basic Christian definition of a person is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And their personhood is defined by their love and mutual self-offering to each other. That is what makes them Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's about the community. It's about others. I'm not defined by myself. I'm defined by the community in which God has placed me. And that community, of course, if we are in Christ, includes the divine family. So this is the question I hope I will leave with you guys tonight. Are we submitted to ourselves, or are we submitted to God as living sacrifices? Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, so draw our hearts to you. So guide our minds, so fill our imaginations, so control our wills, that we may be wholly yours, utterly dedicated to you. And then use us, we pray, as you will, and always to your glory and the welfare of your people. Through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.